happy to stand before you this morning. Kind of an honor and privilege to preach a portion of God's word this morning. It is my hope that it is beneficial to you and edifying to the body of Christ. Thank you, Brother David, for leading that song as it kind of ties into the sermon I have prepared this morning. It's kind of on the opposite. I don't know. A phrase that all of us have said at one point or another. I still say it from time to time, especially as my kids get older and they ask more questions. A lot of the time I find myself responding to their question, I don't know. We as humans cannot possibly know all things. I have certainly met many people in my time at college and at work who are just incredibly smart, just super intelligent people. We all know those kinds of people. We've all met someone like that in our lifetimes. But I'd be willing to claim that even those super smart people we know cannot possibly, in their lifetimes, come to know everything. Even what could be argued would be one of the most smartest individuals found in the pages of history. Albert Einstein was quoted as once saying, "It's not that I'm so smart, it's just that I stay with problems longer." Me personally, I'd like to call myself a jack of all trades, master of none. But what I'd like to look at today is the knowledge of God. It may seem a silly question to ask, but does God know everything? Is there anything that God doesn't know? What from the scriptures can we see that God does know? I just chose a few here and there to try and establish a simple baseline that we can move forward from. We can gather examples of the type of knowledge God possesses from several key scriptures. Psalms 147, verse 4, "He counts the number of the stars, he gives names to all of them." God knows how many stars there are and exactly what their names are. God knows of us before we are even created. Jeremiah 1 and 5, "Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations." God is ever present and can see everything here on earth. Job 34 and 21, "For his eyes are upon the ways of a man, and he sees all his steps." God knows of our actions. He sees our doings, even if we hide them from the eyes of our fellow man. Jeremiah 16 and 17, "For my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from my face, nor is their iniquity concealed from my eyes." Jeremiah 23 and 24, "Can a man hide himself in hiding places so I do not see him?" declares the Lord. Do I not fill the heavens and the earth?" declares the Lord. God even knows what we need before we even do. Matthew 6 and 8, "So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." Only God knows of the exact and precise time that this world will end and time will be no more. Both Matthew 24 and 36 and Mark 13 and 32, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone." I could go on and on, but this is just a small sampling of the awesome power and knowledge of our Almighty God. And we should expect nothing less from the Creator of our universe, our solar system, our lives, our bodies, and the domain which we inherit and exist in. But I want to circle back to the initial question. Is there anything that God does not know? Is there some possibility that there is one thing or even a few things that he may not know? Some may question this idea based on interactions we can read of in the Old Testament. Are there examples that might support this idea? Well, one such example is found in the very beginning of mankind's days, a very well-known story. Genesis chapter 3, we can read of the story of the serpent deceiving Eve and her eating of the fruit of the tree of knowledge. She gave to Adam, and together their eyes were opened. They heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden, and they hid themselves from God's presence. What I want to focus on is what happens next. In verse 8, "And the Lord called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou?" Adam and Eve are hiding themselves, and God is calling out to them, "Adam, Eve, where are you?" Are we to believe that for a brief moment God did not know where the only two humans on the face of the planet were? Further questions were then asked by God. In verse 11, "Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat?" And then in verse 13, God turns to Eve, "What is this that thou hast done?" Again, more questions. Did God not know what had been transpiring? Another potential example is in Genesis 11, with the construction of the Tower of Babel. And from my plain English version, "Then the people said, let's build ourselves a city and a tower that will reach to the sky. Then we will be famous. This will keep us together so that we will not be scattered all over the earth. Then the Lord came down to see the city and the tower. The Lord said, these people all speak the same language, and I see that they are joined together to do this work. This is only the beginning of what they can do. Soon they will be able to do anything they want. So let's go down and confuse their language, then they will not understand each other." Does this mean God had to leave his location, come down and conduct an investigation into what was happening? Could he not see, or did he not know what was happening from his throne in heaven? Quickly, a final example found in Genesis 18 and verse 20. Once the three men that Abraham and Sarah had been tending to had left and headed toward Sodom, we can read that the Lord said, "I have heard many times that the people of Sodom and Gomorrah are very evil. I will go and see if they are as bad as I have heard. Then I will know for sure." Again, another instance of God stating he would have to come down or go down to earth. Do these examples then prove or even indicate that God does not know something? Well, as our scriptures have proven before this little field trip, the answer is a resounding no. In the instance of Adam and Eve, God was not asking Adam where he was because he needed to know. God didn't need to know who told him he was naked or whether or not he had eaten of the tree. The same for Eve and her questioning. God wanted Adam to confess what he was hiding from the Lord, and he was hiding because he knew he was naked. And he knew he was naked because he'd eaten of the tree. And that same opportunity was afforded to Eve. With the Tower of Babel, God didn't have to go down to earth just so he could see or know what is happening. He came down in the sense that he was going to make a comment upon the situation. It is a way of expressing the fact that the people at Babel, what they were doing was displeasing to the Lord, and to explain what he was going to do to disrupt it. The same can be said about God saying he must go back down and look at the people of Sodom and Gomorrah and see if they were as evil as he had heard. In these last two cases, what was written was in figurative language. God didn't really need to come down to see. God is picturing himself like a person, like we would, a person who would have to go and check out something to see if it's true or if it's like they heard. This was to emphasize the severity of the sin against him. So certain Old Testament passages that one might read on the surface and seem to teach that God does not know certain things. However, once they are understood in their context and with our understanding of biblical teaching on the subject, they teach no such thing. Scripture is clear that God knows everything. Nothing escapes his notice. But my lesson does not stop there. Because despite proving that God does not have a lack of knowledge or a lack of awareness, despite this, there are still a few things that God does not know. And so for the remainder of my lesson, I'd like to talk about seven things that God does not know. The first thing that God does not know is a sin he does not hate. The Bible plainly teaches us that God hates sin. Proverbs 6, 16 through 19, "These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him: a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren." Yes, God hates sin. In Amos 5 and 15, we are to hate the evil and to love the good. Romans 12 and 9 tells us to abhor that which is evil. That word abhor could be translated to either hate or even further to having horror of. When you are terrified of something, be it spiders, dogs, wasp nests, whatever it be, you don't stay near it. You don't keep it close. Here in Romans, we are told to have such an intense dislike or hate of sin that we are to shrink back from it, to shrink back from anything that brings pain, sorrow, or bad or malignant results in our lives. And like God, who is steadfast and unchanging in his stance, we too should mirror this in our lives. 1 John 3 and verse 9, "Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God." Of course, this is not stating that once we are a child of God, we cannot sin. It is stating that God's people cannot live in sin, for God himself hates it. It matters how we behave ourselves in this world, and the sin we commit counts against us. 1 John 1 and 6, "If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth." So you can see that one thing that God does not know is a sin he doesn't hate. And we can plainly see that with sin, it's a problem to God and one that must be dealt with. So subsequently, the second thing that God doesn't know is any other way to deal with the problem of sin except through his son, Jesus Christ. Over in Hebrews, the second chapter, we can read from the Great Book translation, "This means that Jesus had to become like his brothers in every way. Then he could become a faithful, merciful high priest, offering himself to God for the forgiveness of the sins of the people." Continuing in Hebrews 7 and verse 27, we read this, "Jesus is not like the other high priests. He doesn't need to offer sacrifices every day for his own sins and later for the sins of the people, because Jesus offered himself for our sins once for all time." You see, there was no other way to deal with the sins of the world. God loved us so much that he was willing to sacrifice Jesus upon that cross. 1 John 3:8, he that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And so in addition to God not knowing any other way to deal with the problem of sin, God also does not know any other way to save us except through Jesus Christ. John 14:6, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Jesus is God's power and God's wisdom. Jesus is the answer for this world. And it is sad that people think that religion, Christianity, God, and Jesus are all made up, that they are figments of our imagination. Well, we can find an answer to that accusation in God's word. 1 Corinthians 1:18-25. I'm going to read this from the great book as well. To people who are being lost, the message about Jesus being nailed to a cross sounds silly, but it is God's power to us who are being saved. This is written, I will destroy the so-called wisdom of wise men and reject the understanding of people of understanding. Isaiah 29:14. Where does that leave the wise man? Where is the expert? Where is the man in the world who can argue so skillfully? God has made this world's wisdom look foolish. Evil people use their wisdom, but they could not know the true God. This shows how wise God really is. It pleased God to save people who believe the silly message of preaching. Jewish people are always asking for proofs from God. Non-Jewish people are always looking for wisdom. But we always preach Christ, the one who was nailed to the cross. This is embarrassing to Jews and nonsense to people who are not Jews. To those of us who are called by God, whether we are Jews or non-Jews, this is the true message. Jesus is the Christ, God's power and God's wisdom. God's nonsense is still wiser than the wisdom of human beings. His weakness is still stronger than man's strength. The Bible says that Jesus dying on the cross for our sins is the wisdom of God, the all-knowing, almighty God, the God who organizes all of these atoms and molecules and cells and DNA and stars and galaxies, the one who created us, came to this conclusion that Jesus' sacrificial atoning death is the only way to redeem a person from sin and hell. God knows no other way. Jesus dying on the cross for us speaks volumes, not only about the greatness of God's love for us, but the severity of the horrific separation and damnation that awaits all of the lost that reject Jesus and ultimately reject God. How do we know that God doesn't know any other way to save us besides Jesus? Besides the fact that we are dealing with the greatest being in the universe, the fact that God sends his only begotten Son settles it for all eternity. If there was another way, God would have found it. As a parent, I can't even imagine how much love you would have for another person to sacrifice your own child. This is a love of a whole different order. But God reassures us of his love for us in this way. While we are still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. And so this naturally leads us to the next thing God does not know. And that is, God doesn't know a sinner, he cannot save. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. Isaiah 1:18-19. When was the last time you chose not to save something? Was it a garment that had holes in it or stains that wouldn't wash out? Was it a car that just let you down one too many times? Does someone choose not to try and save something because it no longer has value to them? It can no longer be used? Every once in a while, I'll drive my little silver hatchback to church, usually when it's just me and one of the kids. Many of you may not know, but that car was actually totaled out by an insurance company. They had deemed the damage to it to be so much, it financially could not be saved. The cost was too much. The previous owner, who I actually met, had driven it into a flooded street. Not enough to flood the whole car, but enough for the water to enter the engine and destroy it. When I randomly stumbled across it on a website, I immediately knew that car could be saved. It could have a second life. It could be useful again. I bought it in August, and I had it back on the road by December. I still drive it today, and it's a great little car. It was something that could be saved. This same type of story can be applied in vast scenarios, both in items or possessions, but also in human life. There are so many people out there who don't think they are worth saving. There are so many people out there who think they are just the worst of the worst, and will never be redeemed from that status. The Apostle Paul felt this way in 1 Timothy 1 and 15, where he writes, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. But God sees the value of every person under his sight. He knows there are those who are conscious of their sins, who see a need for a Savior. This is why Jesus came. This is what Jesus demonstrated during his earthly ministry." Mark 2, verses 15 through 17, "And it came to pass that, as Jesus sat at meat in his house, many publicans and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples, How is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? When Jesus heard it, he saith unto him, They that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Our Lord's mission was to redeem men from sin. And the primary requirement for that is the consciousness of the sinner, that he needs it, that he is condemned, lost, out of fellowship with the Almighty God, and ultimately worthy of nothing else at that time than the penalty due to death and sin, or to death due to sin. In Jesus Christ alone has the sacrifice for mankind appeared, but it only works if that person wants it to. In those verses we read, the scribes and Pharisees were unable to see the hope of pardon and eternal life in Jesus, because their sins were known to all except themselves. They were too proud to learn from Jesus. Yes, while God doesn't know a sinner he cannot save, it is dependent on that sinner wanting that salvation. And if that sinner wants to turn from their ways, they can become a believer. They can be baptized and be saved. They can become a Christian, and they can begin their work for God. And so this ultimately leads to another thing that God doesn't know, and that is God doesn't know a Christian he can't use. Ephesians 2, verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." God works through forgiveness to form and create a new life for us, a life with a new purpose, a purpose of service or being used for a greater cause. Matthew writes in Matthew 5 and 16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9 show that our salvation is not based on good works, but instead grace through faith, which is the gift of God. Saying that, though, Titus 2 and 14 tells us that we are to be a people zealous for good deeds. Titus is later told in chapter 3 and verse 8 that those who believe in God are to be careful to engage in good deeds. God did not create us to be creatures who sin, but instead we were created through Christ to be instruments of righteousness, Romans 6 and 13. I must ask, are you an instrument of righteousness today? Instruments are to be used. They do not sit idly. Their purpose is for use. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." This directly leads us to something else God doesn't know. And that is, God doesn't know any other way to get the news out to the world except through you and me. In the 10th chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans, starting in verse 14, we can read, "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things." You and I are either bearers of good news or no news. Truly, God doesn't know any other way to get the good news out to the world except through you and me. If we are silent, then there is no message. There is no good news. It's important and really quite frightening to realize that really at any point in this world, a congregation is always one generation away from extinction. Without proclaiming the good news and without souls being brought to the church and added, we would be in serious trouble. It wasn't too long ago that this became a realization of mine. Chastity and I were looking at destinations we wanted to visit. When we'd find a location like New York City, Montana, or Utah, and once we were like, yeah, we'd like to visit there, we would go to the church directory. No churches there. We couldn't go over a weekend. It does make me happy. It gives me reassurance, though, when Gary tells us of more baptisms in our foreign works. The gospel is thriving there, and more lost souls are being saved. Simply put, we are the mouthpiece for God today. And God doesn't know of any other way to get the news out to the world except through you and me. And thinking on this idea of generations of Christians makes me think of time, which is the sixth thing God doesn't know. God is not bound by the laws of time like we are. God does not know time boundaries. Time is such an ever-present construct in our lives here on this earth. The old adage, time is money, seems to control this world. We wake up at a certain time. We work for a set amount of time. We eat at a certain time. We go to sleep at a certain time. We trade our jobs for time, or our time for our jobs for money. We are ever aware of our age, of generically how much time we have left, and even then, it's not guaranteed. This is not so for the Almighty, who He Himself created the sphere of time that we exist in. He is excluded in this. He is not subject to the restrictions that time places on us as mortals. Psalms 90, verses 1 through 4, Lord, Thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever Thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God. Thou turnest man to destruction and sayest, Return, ye children of men. For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. Isaiah 57 and verse 15 says that God inhabits eternity. While science fiction has movies and books about time travel or time manipulation and even the potential effects we might experience if we went back in time, we obviously know they're exactly that, science fiction. It will never happen. We can only go in one direction. We can only go forward. God does not have this limitation. He does not live within the linear timeline of our universe. From the verses I have studied, it appears He experiences every moment of time all at once and can move backwards and forwards at His command. And while we have already covered Jeremiah 1 and 5 in a different section, I want to revisit it for this point. Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And so while this verse is describing Jeremiah, that he was selected by God, set apart so that he would be a prophet to the nation, it also reveals that God knows someone as being an entity before He creates them physically in this world. God knew this man, and that he would have to endure much hardship during his life, including the ransacking of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple of God. Like Jeremiah, the person in the womb is by all rights an entity with the right to life. This can only happen outside the restrictions or outside the boundaries of time. And while we as human parents know of our child growing and developing while pregnant, we really don't know them. God does. He knows you for your whole existence before you are even born. I personally cannot fathom how God does it. It almost gives me a headache when I try to grasp the concept of not only being everywhere, but every when. Truly, God's power is displayed by this ability and by the fact that He does not know the boundaries or restrictions of time. But it is ever clear and evident every day of our lives that we are restricted to it, that we are under time's full effect and consequence in this life. Some have more time than others, and it will always remain a mystery to us and us alone how much time we have, because only God knows. And so the final thing I wish to discuss this morning is that God doesn't know a better time than right now to accept Jesus. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2 from my great book translation, As God's co-workers, you have received God's gracious love. We beg you, don't waste it. The scripture says, At the right time I listened to you. I helped you on the day of salvation. Listen, now is the right time. Listen, now is the day of salvation. Paul was referring to the gospel age as the day of salvation and the right time. The urgency of immediate acceptance of the gospel is very evident in this letter to the Corinthians, and it echoes across time to us even now. Some of you may know, some of you may not, but I am a certified open water diver. I've been one for over 10 years, and I love to dive. It is a very unique experience. The diving course is no joke, in my opinion. After the classroom education and passing the test, you are trained in what are called confined water spaces. Ours was just a very deep pool. And they start teaching you about all the equipment you have on you. The regulators, or the things we breathe through, typically always come with two. A black or dark colored one for you, and then a bright neon yellow one that is attached via a type of holster on the front of your vest. We are trained almost from the beginning that if you see a diver in distress, whether their tank or airlines are rupturing air, or they seem to be not getting enough air and struggling, you are to take that neon yellow regulator mouthpiece and give it to them. Or better yet, the reason that mouthpiece and line is bright neon yellow is so other divers who know they are in trouble can easily find it and grab it. Divers can't just kick to the surface. It's a great way to destroy your lungs. You are taught to literally give life-saving air because at 30, 60, 90 feet under the surface of the water, time matters. Seconds truly count. And it's not any different this morning. God does not know a better time to be saved. Time matters. This morning, seconds count. Are you a Christian? Have you obeyed the steps of salvation? The gospel invitation is only a few seconds away. We don't know what will happen when we step outside these doors. For all we know, it may be the last opportunity ever presented. You must first hear the word of God. You must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Repent of your past life sins. Confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Finally be baptized, submerged in water for the remission of your sins. However, if there's a Christian here this morning who has taken these steps, but you may have stumbled, you may have faltered, committed a sin of a public nature, we have a mediator, Jesus Christ, who will intermediate between us and God the Father for the forgiveness of your sins. If there's one of either case, please come while we stand and sing.